is a very punchy, very action-packed kind of gospel. And so we are going to continue to look in there. Mark chapter 1, we'll be starting at verse 9 and going all the way to verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version, and it reads this way. That time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and angels attended him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. In 1995, there was a man by the name of Larry Page, and Larry Page was going to Stanford University, and he was going to be working on his doctorate in computer sciences. And so he was kind of taking a tour of the school, getting to see what was going on, and he met this 21-year-old PhD student named, I know, right? These guys, PhD students at 22 and 21. What have you done with your life? I haven't done much, let me tell you. Sergey Brin was the gentleman who was giving him the tour. He was already in the program, and as they went through the tour, what they found was that they both absolutely hated each other. They were just at odds with each other. They fought the whole time. It wasn't looking like they were going to be very good friends, up until the point when they started in 1996 working on a little project they called Backrub. And this little project called Backrub was something that they both worked on together, where they were finding new ways with this little fancy thing called the internet. They were figuring out how to get so many different links and so many different pages that when you put in some kind of query, you'd get all these different kinds of results. Sergey worked on the math end and really helped get a good equation going for this, and Larry kind of worked on the programming elements of it and was really working hard. And they realized that as they used this thing at Stanford, that it was actually kind of picking up, and they said, you know what? We could make this into a company. And so they, in their dorm room, came up with a mission statement. And the statement is as follows: to organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful. Backrub found that its name wasn't that good, and so they changed the name to Google, which I'm sure all of you have used at some point in time in your life or another. These guys worked together on this project for a number of years, and in fact, even though they worked together and made billions of dollars, they actually have just split up recently as members of the company. So maybe they are still fighting, I don't know. But imagine what Google would look like if they hadn't kind of come up with this idea of, this is what we want to do, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Have they accomplished their mission? I think so. And they continue to try to improve on that mission as more web pages come in and more websites exist, right? They try to fulfill this mission. All kinds of companies do this, by the way, in forming a mission statement. Nike's mission statement, for example, is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. So not only are they trying to inspire athletes to be great, but also trying to give them the tools and the accessories in order to be great and to do well at things like the Olympics and other events like that. Our own church has just started to develop a mission statement. Our mission statement is to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. All right, so we ourselves want to know Jesus, want to know what he's about, want to know what he's doing, and we want to make him known. That's our mission statement. And as we consider what we're working through in our mission statement, I think it's important that we understand, what was the mission of Jesus? What was he doing? What was he trying to do while he was here? In the Gospel of Mark, as we discussed in our introduction, really the entire gospel is about describing who is Jesus. And this is part of Mark's point in our text today, but we also want to focus on not just who is Jesus, but what is Jesus' mission? What is Jesus trying to accomplish in these verses as we look at them here. And so we want to open up our Bibles and check out what is happening. Let's start at verse 9, where we look at Mark describing who is Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Last week we met John the Baptizer, and he was baptizing people as they were coming to him, and they were confessing their sins and being baptized. They were being brought into a new relationship with God and were being told to confess their sins and to change, to repent, and to turn around. And so it's quite interesting that Jesus comes down to be baptized. One of the first questions that immediately, if you're reading the text carefully, comes into your head is, why is Jesus being baptized? Because even in Mark, Mark says in chapter 10 that Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. So obviously Mark doesn't believe that Jesus sinned. Peter, who Mark received his gospel from, Peter writes in 1 Peter that Jesus is righteous in chapter 3, verse 18, which we read, without blemish or spot. And in chapter 1, we're told that he's without sin, that he's without blemish or spot. So Peter believed that Jesus was without sin. Mark believed that Jesus was without sin. So the question is, who is Jesus here? What is he doing? Why is he being baptized? Even if you look in some of the other Gospels, John himself says, why are you coming to me? I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. So why is Jesus coming here? When Jesus is baptized, basically what is happening is this. He is basically saying, I am going to take on the sins that have been placed in this river. I'm going to take on the sins of the world. That all of those who are baptized in me, I'm going to take on their sin. It's kind of like an IOU. It's Jesus, as he's coming into the water, saying, you've got some sin, I'm going to deal with it. Just watch what I do. And what's interesting about this is it's not just Jesus who is behind this plan. Notice that every single person of the Godhead is in this text. All right, there's a false teaching out there called modalism, which says that God is like a transformer. He becomes one in three persons. He's either the Father or the Son or the Spirit. He's never all three at once. Here we see the reality of the Trinity. We see every single person of the Trinity here. Notice verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So there's two persons of the Trinity. And a voice came from heaven. We're told in other Gospels that this is God the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. So if you're ever wondering, where is the Trinity in the Bible? It's right here. We're seeing it right here. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, all working together behind one mission, behind one idea, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to bear the sins of his people. He's going to take them on and he is going to bear our pain and our suffering. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah took on our pain and bore our suffering. We're told that he was numbered with the transgressors. And so this is part of the plan of God, that Jesus would come into this earth, would take on our sin, and would bear it so that we could be saved by him. And when God says, notice what God says to him. He says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is the attitude of God the Father toward Jesus Christ. This word means to show pleasure or satisfaction with someone. When you think of the relationship of God, here is Jesus in this beautiful relationship with God the Father and the Spirit, a relationship filled with love and satisfaction with one another, saying, I am so proud of you for what you have done, my Son. I am so proud that you are going to take on the sins of my people, and you're going to bear them to the cross. You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. When Jesus is called the Son of God, what Mark is trying to do is he is trying to reveal to us who Jesus is. Because in Psalm chapter 2, the king of Israel is called the Son of God. He is called the Son of God in the second psalm. Why is that? Why? Because the king was supposed to represent who God was to the people. That is why it's such a big deal in the Old Testament when you read about the kings not following God. Because wherever the kings went, that's where the people went. And so when God says, "You are my son," he's saying, "You are the chosen king. You are the one who is going to lead Israel out of their slavery and bondage to sin. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You are the king of Israel. God affirms that Jesus is his son, and he is not just saying that he's loved. He's saying that he is the rightful king over all the earth. The baptism of Jesus just isn't Jesus being dipped into some water. It's a coronation. It's an announcement. The king has arrived. Messiah has arrived, and he is going to solve the sin problem for the world. You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and has been made known. It is a coronation, an announcement that God has come. It's kind of like what happened this summer. I don't know how many of you pay attention to basketball, but there's this player by the name of Kevin Durant, who is one of the great basketball players in the NBA, in like the top three for sure. And he signed with the Golden State Warriors, who in my mind are basically the evil empire. But what they did was, what did they do? They had a big announcement. They had a big press conference to say, "Look, we got Kevin Durant." It's kind of like when the Riders picked up Chris Jones, right? What did they do? They didn't just keep it a secret, right? They made a big announcement about it. They said, "Look, we have a head coach who has led us to a 1-6 record. But hey, we're not going to talk about that right now. You've got this big coach. We've got the best coach in the CFL, a Grey Cup champion, right?" Like, this is, they announced it to the world. And here at the baptism of Jesus, what the triune God is doing is he is announcing to the world, "Your king has come. He has arrived. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It is a divine press conference announcing to the world that Jesus has come, and this is who he is, the chosen king who is going to bear the sins of his people. This is the son whom he loves. But we don't just see Jesus be baptized. We also see something significant happen in verse 12. "At once the Spirit sent him," that's Jesus, "out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." So we know who Jesus is. Mark has revealed to us who Jesus is, that he is the king of all things and that he is going to bear the sin of the world. But the question also comes up, what is Jesus doing? Why is the Spirit leading Jesus out into the wilderness? What is Jesus' mission? What is Jesus' purpose on this earth? And so the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days. Now you have to understand what the wilderness represents. This is the desert. And if you've ever been to the desert, you know that in the desert there is very little life when you're walking in there during the day. During the day, you don't see a whole lot of people around. You don't see a whole lot of plants, a whole lot of trees. It is a place of desolation and death. In other words, it was the perfect place for where Satan would be. It's kind of like when you invite someone onto your home turf. That's exactly what's happening here. Is Jesus is going to Satan and he's saying, "I'm going to take you on, and I'm going to take you on your home turf." Because the desert represented death and destruction for the people of God. When you consider where God put Adam and Eve, our first parents, if you go to the beginning of the Bible, what do you see? You see Adam and Eve being placed in a garden. What is there? There's life, there's fruit, there's flourishing. In life with God, there is beauty and flourishing and joy and excitement. But when you go into Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Satan comes. And he lies to Adam and Eve, and they commit an act of treason against God, saying they wanted his job. And what happens? Satan brings death to them. And God is forced to put them out of the Garden of Eden. And what is there? There's nothing. If you go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what do you see? Nothing but death and destruction. This is the work of Satan. And yet, when you go into the desert for the people of God, when they escape the clutches of Egypt, what happens there? Think about the desert there. What happens? The people complain. They complain about what God is doing. They don't trust God. They say, we're not going to follow him. We're going to go follow after our own gods. And they make their own gods. And what happens when they do that? Death and destruction. The wilderness represents a place where Satan has completely destroyed God's people, where they are left in just a complete disarray. Because where Satan is, there is no life. There is death and destruction. And the Spirit says to Jesus, you need to go there and take on Satan and show him who is king and show him who reigns over the earth. You see, Jesus goes in there, and even though Satan is at work in our world, Jesus goes in there and he wins. He succeeds. He is the only person. Adam couldn't do it. Adam couldn't beat Satan. Eve couldn't beat Satan. The people of God brought out from Egypt, they couldn't beat Satan. And you and I can't beat Satan. We know this. All we have to do is look around and see. We know people who are addicted to, whether it's to alcohol or to drugs or whatever. We know people who are struggling with depression or mental illness. We know people who are walking not in a literal desert, but in a spiritual desert where in their hearts and in their lives there is death and there is destruction. And Jesus walks into the desert. And he takes on Satan, and he takes on the wild animals. When Mark mentions that, it's showing just how desolate this place was. He's showing how out of control creation is, that creation is wild. It's filled with wild and dangerous animals, and Jesus walks in, and he takes on Satan, and he wins. This is what we find. If you go to Mark chapter 3, he talks about binding up the strong man, that Jesus goes into the desert, and what does he do? He binds up Satan to prevent him from stopping the spread of the gospel. Jesus goes into the desert, and unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike you and me, Jesus is able to defeat every sin, every temptation that is known to man. He spends 40 days in there. Man, I couldn't spend 40 minutes, much less 40 days in the wilderness taking on the king and the father of lies and defeating him. And yet this is what Jesus does. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. John also writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and this, I believe, is key to the mission of God. Listen to what John writes. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let me read that again. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is why Jesus appeared. And when he was baptized and said, I will bear the sins of God's people, he goes into Satan's home turf, and he says, your rule is at an end. I have come to destroy your works. You are not going to be able to control this people anymore with their sin. I will destroy you. And here in these opening verses of our gospel is a preview of what God is going to do through our text. Is he has come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to destroy sin. He's come to destroy within us our own rebellion and our own suffering. He has come to destroy death. That when Jesus comes and when we see him be resurrected in Mark chapter 16, he has come to destroy death. And when we go to the book of Revelation, we see him destroy the devil once and for all as he's cast into the lake of fire. What the gospel is showing here is that Jesus has come to bear the sins of the world and to destroy the works of the evil one. I have a 2-year-old at home, and currently we are on a bit of a princess movie kick right now. She really, really enjoys the movie Tangled. If you haven't seen it, it's a movie about Rapunzel. And Rapunzel is caught in a tower. She's raised with this basically evil woman who she thinks is her mother. And she uses her for basically her magic hair that makes everyone young, basically. So this person's basically using Rapunzel as a fountain of youth. And what she does is she builds a tower and keeps her captive and just tells her, the world is a dangerous place. Don't go out there. Don't experience it. Just stay in the tower. And eventually, through a series of events, you can watch the movie for yourself if you want, but eventually through a series of events, she escapes and she finds freedom. But her evil mother comes and captures her again and brings her back to her tower and wants her there. And what happens is this, is that the young hero of the story, Flynn Rider, comes and he goes up to rescue this woman that he's fallen in love with from the clutches, the bondage that this evil mother has put her in. How does he do it? He cuts off her hair. And by cutting off her hair, it basically destroys the magic power. But what he does in the process is he dies. He gives up his own life to save the life of the woman who he loves, to get her out of her bondage and into freedom. This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has come and he has died on our behalf so that we could be out of the clutches of sin, of death, and of the devil. Jesus has come to destroy his works. And he has done that through his death and through his resurrection. The movie ends happily, and I want you to know that, because what happens is that Flynn Rider rises from the dead somehow. I won't tell you how, but this is the power of what Jesus did for us, is he gave his life so that we could be free and so that we could be brought into freedom. This is the work of our God. And so what does this have to do with us today? If you're not a Christian, here's what it means simply for you. Jesus has come to set you free. Jesus has come to set you free from your bondage to whatever you are bonded to. I don't know if you struggle with addiction. I don't know if you struggle with just not being an extremely nice person. I don't know if you struggle with not giving your family enough time or whatever it is you struggle with. Jesus has come to set us free from our bondage to sin, to death, and to the devil. And so if we want to be free, what the Bible tells us to do is that we must come and accept Jesus as our King. Because he has come to rescue you from your bondage, from the works of the devil. And if you are a Christian, here's what this passage means. This passage means that you are free. If you're a Christian, this passage means that you are free. You are no longer in bondage to sin, to death, and to the devil. Jesus has come to destroy his works. And because you are his, you belong to him. You see, your baptism, if you have become a Christian, one of the first things we do is we're baptized. And what your baptism represents is this great trade that takes place. This great trade where Jesus gives his perfect and righteous life for your sinful life. And when you are buried with him in baptism, that means your sins have been washed away by what he's done. And when you're raised again into new life, into freedom. Martin Luther was a famous Christian back in the 16th century, and he really struggled with this sense of guilt. He really struggled with feeling like, I'm free, I'm forgiven. And so one of the things that he would say to himself every day is this: I am baptized. I am baptized. Why? Because his baptism was a sign of a promise that God had forgiven his sins and that it was dealt with. It was over. He was free. And so no matter what kind of guilt he felt in his life, he would say to himself, I am baptized and I believe in the crucified Son of God. I am baptized. When you are baptized, you made a great trade. And that means that when God looks on you, he sees Jesus and he says these words to you: You are my son. You are my daughter whom I love. And with you, I am well pleased. Why? Because he's not looking at your track record. He's looking at Jesus' track record. So when he looks at you, he sees his child and says, You are my child whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Because you have made a great trade where God looks on you like he looks on his son, and he invites us into relationship with him, Father, Son, and Spirit. So you are no longer in bondage to your sin. That doesn't mean you won't sin, but it means that you have the power, you've been given the power by the Spirit to be set free. And so my encouragement to you is that if you are struggling with guilt this morning, if you are struggling to remember that you are free, remember your baptism. Remember the day you were baptized when you became part of the family of God and were brought into his fold. Also, talk to someone about your sin. If you are struggling with sin, I want to invite you. This is why we do church. Because Jesus knew we can't bring it all on our own. You need to talk to someone about your sin. Talk to someone who you trust. The Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another and we will be forgiven. And I think that's true. I don't think it's true. I believe it's true. Who can question any of God's words? We must tell someone about our sins. And not only this, but if you're struggling with your sin, I encourage you, develop some new habits, or what in Christian tradition we call spiritual disciplines. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Continue to come back to this book, to this place, where you can experience the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. You have been set free from your bondage to sin, to death, and to the devil. I have a friend who posted something on Facebook recently that I think sums up exactly what Jesus Christ did in his life and what I think Jesus Christ can do in your life this morning if you are struggling or in bondage. He wrote this: Today marks a huge day for me and probably my greatest accomplishment as a man. What I'm about to say might be a little transparent, but it's a call for celebration. For many years, I had been a slave to something so incredibly hollow and something that dragged me down, but something that no matter how hard I fought, I came back to like a drug. I'm talking about pornography. Today marks 1 year since the last time I even thought about giving in to that garbage, and I couldn't feel better. I deserve better than that for myself, for my future girlfriend or wife, and they deserve better than that for me. And most importantly, God deserves better than that for me. 1 year done, the rest of my life to go. When I saw that on Facebook, I thought, this is exactly what God does. This is exactly what Jesus does. He sets you free. When Jesus walked into that desert, he bound Satan and he said, forget this nonsense. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he will do it in the future, and he's going to do it now in your life. May we as God's people invite Jesus into our lives to destroy the work of the evil one so that we may go out into his world and make him known to people who are still in need of freedom from that bondage. Amen? Let's pray together. God, you are the one who sent your Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, you conspired together to bear our sin and to save us from the works of the devil. Jesus, you came to destroy the works of the devil. That is the reason you appeared. Father, would we recognize the power of your Son, and would we know the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ? You have come to destroy sin and death and the devil, and I pray that it would be completely obvious in our lives that we may share this with other people. As we go from this place and go on mission, God, would you be present with us? We ask this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.